We are recording, just so you know.
You know, I had a hard time getting some of this stuff to correlate because some of it was contradictory with, you know, and which, as I was looking at it, I really couldn't make up my mind if it was just totally contradictory or if it was this gentleman's opinion was contradictory to this gentleman's opinion type stuff. Because, like in this Old Testament stuff, you know, there was some stuff, it doesn't talk about being mentioned that much about demons. It only references it twice, once in Deuteronomy and once in Psalms, according to this, and that's the original Hebrew word shade, which is...
It only references demons?
Demon twice. The original word that in the NAS Old Testament Hebrew lexicon is actually demon. And that particular word was only used twice, once in Deuteronomy and once in Psalm. And I was trying to look to see which one it was now. But unfortunately, that's where I was running out of ink. But what I don't understand, you know, is I guess where they're going with it is in this demonology stuff. It also talks about fallen angel and the Nephilim, and according to the Book of Enoch, which is not standard Bible, which is currently only, according to this, which is currently only canonical in the Eritrean and Ethiopian Orthodox churches, but was referred to by the early church fathers. It says, the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim are demons. And then Enoch went on to explain, and now the giants who are produced from the spirits, angels, and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men, and from the holy watchers is their beginning and their primal origin.
So if demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, is that saying that the flood, although it may have destroyed the Nephilim, it allowed the demons still remain? I mean, the flood didn't take care of the demons, or are the demons we deal with today and in Jesus' time, were those like carryover Nephilim, like that, where they suspect that the brides of Noah's sons might have been carriers.
With that in mind, what we were talking about last week, where we were talking about, did water kill demons? You know, you're talking about, you know, like the exorcisms with the Catholic Church, and where did those roots come from, and things like that. I really couldn't find anything where water killed or destroyed demons. I did say that, you know, that they don't like water, and there was a reference in one of the things that I found. It was a Watchman pulpit series, Demons Can't Swim. And this gentleman, David Wilkerson, this was back in November of 1992, says, I believe the Bible speaks very clearly on the subject of demons. They can't swim because they hate water. And the first verse that he referenced in that was Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And he goes on to say, unclean spirits or demons roam about in dry places where there is no water.
What was that? Matthew what?
Matthew 12:43.
Oh, 43, okay.
And so, and here's kind of part of some of the stuff that I really don't understand. I don't. It says here, and the rest they seek is possession, a body to live in, a dwelling place that's dry without water of any kind. But man is what, 99% or 98% water, so that doesn't compute with me. You know, I'm not sure.
Why would they want to inhabit man who is mostly water?
Unless we're not like the ocean. We're not like a lake where we're just kind of just sloshing around. The liquid is combined in whatever forms, and we're a solid type situation of flesh and bones and stuff like that. The water creates that stuff. And I don't know if that's what makes us supposedly a dry place.
So maybe the demons have a tenuous hold. You know, they're just like, they've got to be somewhere, and they'll go there, you know, into a person, but they don't really have a tight hold because of the fact that, you know, the high water content, mm-hmm. maybe, which is what makes them cast outable.
And, you know, we were talking about, you know, why did the swine, you know, go drown themselves in the water? We were debating on, was that Jesus' doing, or was that the demons doing, or whatever, mm-hmm. or just the swine because they were possessed. According to what this gentleman says, the demon begged Jesus to send them all into a herd of swine that was grazing on a hillside nearby. And his opinion is, I believe those unclean spirits had every intention of driving the herd into the wilderness, a dry place, where they could wait until they found other humans to inhabit. Jesus did permit them to possess the swine, but then Scripture says the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and were choked by the sea, which is verse 13. And it says, I have often wondered why Jesus allowed these demons to enter the hogs. Why didn't he just send them out into the outer darkness where they could never harass another human? His opinion is, he says, the fact is, which I think it says opinion versus fact, right. Jesus never said or did anything without a powerful spiritual truth behind it, and I believe this incident was a great spiritual significance for us today. I believe those hogs suddenly possessed were compelled by the Spirit of God to run pell-mell down the hill and plunge into the sea. Jesus is Lord of all nature, and he commanded the swine, go take them now into the sea, and that was the end of the demonic possession Gadaran man, you know, who was saved and delivered. Yet as the hogs ran into the water, the legion of demons went screaming in terror out into dry places because they hate water. So that's this gentleman's opinion.
Hmm. Yeah, because nowhere does it say any of that as
far right.
as them leaving the hogs. And I don't know, that's really where I saw a lot of differing opinion on mm-hmm. did Jesus send the hogs to right. the water, or did the demons cause them to do that? And I don't know, on the surface, when I first was looking at that, when Jesus actually did what the demons ask him to do. Entreated him to do. Entreat him that he should permit them to be entering into those, and he permits them. At first, to me, it looked like that was going to be an act of mercy even to a demon.
Yeah, because they apparently preferred that over what they perceived to be as torment from Jesus, yeah.
Right, so
destruction was better than torment. or at least being cast into a hog was better than torment.
Yeah, by him being Jesus, allowing them to possess the hogs, at first it looks like he's doing a kindness.
Mm-hmm.
And
to the demons.
Right, for the demons.
Yes.
And so is that a trick? I mean, is he just playing a trick on the demons then? That he's sure you can possess the hogs. I mean, I didn't tell you what's going to happen next, but
yeah.
Or did the demons want to be in the hogs so they could end it all?
Yeah, obviously the scripture doesn't really say one way or the other, definitively at least.
And on that whole story, I was spending a lot of time investigating how Matthew, Mark, and Luke all had differing tales, where Matthew has that as two guys possessed with demons.
Yeah.
With no mention of the legion, and Mark and Luke both have it as one guy. I mean, they track kind of close on the story, and a lot of the reading I did online was about that, was just saying, now, it'd be easy to look at this and say, see, you can't depend on the Bible. You know, it's not accurate.
Right.
It's got discrepancies. And then proceed to explain that away, why that might be. Still, you're relying on a human interpretation as to why that is. But I find that just the fact that you've got two men with multiple possessions versus one man with multiple possessions, the fact that Jesus was able to cast out demons, multiple demons, with one command, and if it was two men, then he was able to cast out multiple demons from multiple people with one command. So I would like to think that that's not a mistake. That's usually when they say if you see a discrepancy in the Bible, that just means you've got to read closer.
Right. Yeah. And there's something more there.
There's something more there. And for their stories, otherwise to track so close, you know, it's like the liberal media. Where it doesn't matter what channel you're watching, they all have the same talking points.
Right.
You know, so for these three Gospels, which otherwise pretty much track on all related stories,
yeah.
For this to, the one who says the least, the one who gives the least details, throws in the fact that there were two guys. And the ones that include the most details, it's all about a single guy. I just find that very curious.
Well, go ahead, Rick.
No, go ahead.
This guy went on to talk about how his take is, throughout the Bible from cover to cover, water is a type of the Holy Spirit. That was his heading for this. And I don't know that every instance that you're talking about water in the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of references that I can see where that's possible. He says, you know, Jesus himself said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. This was in John 7, verses 38 and 39. And he goes on, he says, the Holy Spirit is living water. He falls like rain, both the former and latter rains. He springs up like a well within thirsting believers, and his life is poured out as a flood upon the world like streams in the desert. And when I say demons can't stand water, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Every demon in hell knows the water in Bible represents God's Spirit, and they know that since Jesus is now bodily with the Father, their archenemy in his spirit, wherever he abides, they must flee. They can't stand the water of the Holy Ghost in you, in the church, or in the world, and the sea that the swine were driven into was a type of the Holy Spirit that was to serve as an object lesson to all succeeding generations. A teaching tool for some reason. And then the last paragraph says, yet dryness represents one who is void of the Spirit of God. Dry places are a type of spiritless people. God's Spirit does not dwell in them. David says, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That is Psalm 68, verse 6. This is true of the believer who has neglected the Lord. He has become dry, empty of all things of God, and dead, dry churches and Christians become the dwelling places of unclean spirits. Demons roam about them looking for rest because dryness opens up one to demonic harassment.
Well, I like that. It says as being that without the Holy Spirit. As you're reading that, I'm thinking of Satan cursed to crawl on his belly in the dirt on earth. And so that fits. I mean, that's pretty good take.
And, I don't know how much all of what I've read by this gentleman, by this David Wilkerson, is all true, what all he's found is fact and whatnot. I mean, he's not got any references to, how he's come to some of these decisions, other than just a few of the Bible passages and stuff. But he has brought up some really interesting items that we have, throughout the years. We've always talked about, the Holy Spirit and the living water and things like that, and its references, things about dry places and how when churches start getting stale and dry and things, and how they become spiritless and things like that. So there are a lot of things that is food for thought that should make somebody that is interested in this kind of thing to start searching for more of the answers. And we may never find the answers, but at least you're out there searching through God's Word trying to find that answer. Because I do want to put a disclaimer in there that I don't particularly believe everything that this guy has written, but it has made me think, and it caused me to do a lot more research into some of this stuff.
But as I like to say that the how human beings are going around with a spiritual void, which allows the demons to take hold, where apparently for them to the hogs apparently didn't have necessarily a spiritual void. It took Jesus to actually cast them out of the man into the hogs,
shove them in there somewhere.
Right. So I mean it was a close fit, close enough kind of fit. But you would think if they wanted to get away, they have the power to, I would think that they would be able to leave on their own, of their own accord. If they see Jesus there threatening to cast them out.
Yeah. Why didn't they just flee?
Why didn't they just flee to the hogs?
Yeah.
Why did they
need back to the dry place.
Right. Why did they need Jesus' permission and or help to do that?
Yeah.
So, just by the fact that, like I said, I like to think people have the spiritual void that allows these demons to attach themselves. And when you think of as water being a type of the Holy Spirit, then that I could see where then has the power to wash
to wash the spirits away.
Yeah, yeah.
So just like they flee from the Holy Spirit, they flee from the symbol of the Holy Spirit, which is water.
Right. And to what extent is references to water and demons allegorical in the Bible? You know, is this by the fact that Matthew's talking about two men, and Mark and Luke are talking about one man, is that a warning flag that, hey, this is just allegorical? We're both making the same point here.
Yeah.
But we want to be clear on one thing. Maybe this didn't really happen in this way.
Yeah.
Maybe we want to tell this story in this way. Because the message that's in this story, don't dwell on the fact that it's one man or two men.
Right.
Think of it as multiple spirits. Could be one, could be multiple people. And the things we're touching on here, that it took Jesus to cast them out,
right,
to cast them into the swine,
right,
to actually cause that movement to happen.
Right.
You know, and
don't lose yourself in the details. The point is, Jesus has control over demons.
Right.
Yeah.
And by the fact that they're all tracking so close, is they all know this story. And nobody actually, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, are not necessarily claiming to be a witness.
Mm-hmm.
And this could be them all relaying the story the way Jesus told them to relay it.
Mm-hmm.
So to...
Where's the story told again? In Matthew?
Matthew is...
I still got Matthew 12:43 up here.
So this one's in Mark.
Matthew 8:28. Mark 5:1. And Luke 8:26. And I went through the three tellings and broke it down. Like Matthew introduced it this way. Mark introduced it this way.
Mm-hmm.
Luke introduced it this way.
Are we sure they're the same story?
It's in the same town.
It is? Okay, all right.
And it's...
Because the only one I've really read recently is the one in Matthew's.
Yeah. Okay. Chronologically, you know, the way it's told in the Gospels, they're chronologically
appears to be
in the same
story.
Place.
Okay.
Yeah.
The, and talking about, you know, the references to water and living water and the Holy Spirit, that in Isaiah it says it says, yet the promise is not just for us but for our children as well. He's talking about the pouring out of, you know, the God's, you know, grace and everything on us, and the being able to nourish and flourish. And it says here in Isaiah 44 verses 3 and 4, it says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, in parentheses your children, and my blessing upon thy offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And he's making reference to that water course, also allegorically talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, that he's offering the Spirit there, which is going to nourish their offspring. And he's also talks about it, where he says, okay, you know, God controls this dryness and the water and things, and he says, and it's Isaiah 50 verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or I have no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. And then he goes on and talks about Isaiah prophesied, say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God will recompense. He will come and some shall, I've lost my spot here. Well, I am bad now. Go ahead. Let me find my. I got so many pages sitting there.
Well, you were talking about Isaiah, and I found an interesting tie in Isaiah to this passage in the Gospels, where in Isaiah 65:4, that's just what I copied down. It probably needs to start before that, but Isaiah 65:4. Just makes the reference, who dwell in the tombs and among the rocks are lodging because of dreams, who are eating the flesh of swine, and the broth of vile sacrifices is in their vessels. So you've got the tombs, which is where this demon was dwelling, among the rocks are lodging because of dreams, who are eating the flesh of swine. There's just a lot of close references there. I just wonder if there might be a connection in that somehow.
I found my pages, got them straightened out, and I apologize for not having this straight, but I'll go back. This is in Isaiah 35, 2 and 7, and this is a continuation of God being able to control the waters and the drought. But it also says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands springs of water. That's Isaiah 35, 2 through 7. So there's a lot of references to God, you know, controlling these waters and things, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, comes from God, and to me the important take of all this is that God's in control. God's going to give us the Spirit. God gives us the opportunity to be able to be saved. He sent Jesus Christ, His Son. It all ties back in. All you have to do is believe. He's going to give you that Spirit, and the living waters will flourish. You will flourish by those living waters, and you'll be able to spread those living waters. And wherever this is at in this study of the demons and how water affects demons, it all comes back to the fact that when you start reading these things and how God provides these things, all you have to do is believe.
And with the water, you just have to go back to the Garden of Eden and the water flowing out of the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And that water actually runs all the way to Revelation, because it mentions, you know, both sides of the water in Revelation. And I always assume it's talking about the same water that's flowing out of Eden. So if you're looking for a thread that runs all the way through the Bible, I would think it would be that living water, and it ties it all together.
And when we were talking, you know, earlier, this is on the site qualitydrinkingwater.com, but it is, why is the Bible and water important to Christians? And where I was talking to you guys earlier, it says the Bible and water are very connected. Water is mentioned 722 times in the Scriptures. That is less than God, Jesus, heaven, or love, but many more times than faith, hope, prayer, or even worship. And he closes that paragraph that I thought it very interesting and wanted to learn more from the Bible and water. That's a significant number of times, especially considering that the water is mentioned more time than faith and hope and worship.
Yeah.
So there's to me, that I would, whether there is or not, it makes me want to try to find out, is there a connection with that water? Is he trying to tell us something?
Yeah, it's by the sheer number of times it appears in the Bible, it seems like it's, plus, you know, how important is it to us as just human beings? I mean, we can't survive without it.
Yeah, well, look at it this way. He's mentioned water 722 times. How many times did he talk about hell in the Bible?
17.
Well, I think there's a definite matter of importance then, maybe.
Yeah, just the sheer number of mentions.
And you would think if we were all going to roast in hell someday, if we don't come to terms with Jesus, that would be pretty important to be able to sit down and say, y'all better get it straight, or y'all going to, Dante's Inferno is going to look like a cakewalk compared to what I'm going to put you through.
However, with that in mind, the story of the rich man in hell, that wants Lazarus just to put one drop of water on his tongue,
mm-hmm.
is all he needs
to quench that fire. Yeah, to quench
right.
it.
You
sound like a lot.
No, and if you think of water as in terms of the Holy Spirit, then it doesn't take a lot any Holy Spirit is all you need.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like you have to go swimming in the stuff.
Right.
You know, here you've got a tale of the rich man in hell, which I still think, I don't know where that comes from. That's got to be a Roman thing. You know, just Jesus playing on Roman mythology or Greek mythology or something.
Yeah.
Because that must have been... that people must have been talking about hell outside of biblical teaching,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus brings it up in a parable.
Right.
So he's not going to invent a situation that people aren't going to be able to relate to. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about hell. But then all of a sudden, Jesus walks up and starts talking about the rich man in hell. The people he's talking to have to know what he's talking about to make sense of that parable.
It's true. And whether it's true or not, whether hell is true or not, they all believe it's true. So that's all that matters to them. I mean, how many times have you heard that perception is everything? So if Jesus sees that, you know, that these people perceive hell as real, then, well, here, let me give you a story about hell. If that's mm-hmm. what you want to talk about, let me give you a story that you can relate to. And is that water the Holy Spirit? You got this guy down there that's roasting in hell that says, Lord, just give me one drop of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Just give me that one drop.
And you know, so easy people latch on to that parable as a cautionary tale about hell, and I think lose sight of the fact that here's Christ talking about their unbelief and how they're not even going to believe when somebody comes back from the dead.
Somebody actually named Lazarus.
Yeah, so... And also himself.
Right, right. And they had two very good examples of life, you know, of resurrection life, and they didn't believe either one. I was just looking, the New King James actually has it right, where Jesus, talking about the Lazarus and the rich man story. I'm looking at Concordant. It says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. King James, of course, says hell instead of mm-hmm. Hades. But as far as I know, this is the only place where the word Hades is used in conjunction with fire. Every other time where hell is talked about specifically by Jesus, it's Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
And we know there is going to be fire in Gehenna because that's where the bodies of the carcasses of men will be burned. But I think this is the only place in the whole New Testament where Hades is used in conjunction with this idea of torment or fire.
And that's what makes me think, is he playing into superstitions of the day?
I think you're right. And today, even.
Right.
Because it plays right into what people believe today about a place of eternal torment and burning flames and stuff. So, yeah, I think he obviously did it on purpose. I mean, he had his reasons for doing everything he did. But yeah, I think it plays right into that, the superstitions of the day and of our day. I think it does. Interesting.
Especially considering the, you know, how people, when they get into that connotation of you know, being an unbeliever and you don't get that forgiveness of sin, you better get down on your knees, brother and sister, and ask for forgiveness, or you're all going to go to hell and all this other stuff.
Preach it, Dave.
You've heard all these, you know, fire and brimstone, you know, preachings that continually tell you, you got to get down on your knees and you got to pray for that forgiveness, and they keep beating it over and over and over. And next Sunday when you come in, or every night when you come in, if you are at the revival, get down on your knees, you know, get again and again and again. And it's like, you got to keep asking, you got to keep after it, or you ain't never going to get there. But the significance is, to me, when Mike was talking about that, all of this stuff that we start building all this case for hell and what hell is and how you stay out of hell and all this stuff, and we make it very difficult. But in that parable, is Jesus trying to tell the people of that day that, guys, you have it all wrong. That man that thinks he's roasted in hell because he couldn't get it right, he all of a sudden he understands, and all he needs is this one little drop of the Spirit, and that's all it takes to save him.
That's right.
Who knows? I don't know. No, but it's an interesting concept.
It is. And people just think that water is talking that this guy is so thirsty because it's so hot there.
Right.
And totally.
Well, if that's the case, one drop's not going to help you a lot. You know, you're going to want a fire hose down there.
One drop of the Spirit will do the job.
That's right. I don't know if you saw or not, but I was telling you before we started that I commented on in the case for fire and brimstone.
Yeah.
You brought up this parable, and I commented. I've been wanting to do it for a while, and I kept forgetting to do it, and I did it last night. So.
Yeah, I did read that.
Okay. Yeah, there's an excerpt from one of the documents that I have on death and the soul and the spirit and all that stuff. That was just kind of an excerpt from that. So pretty interesting. I mean, the guy's got 8-9 points, and you know, some of them are, maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. But you know, a couple of them make a lot of sense. So, I mean, it's obvious that it's in context that it's a parable, not necessarily meant to be taken literally.
Right.
It's a lesson that he's trying to teach. From what I gather, it's specifically to the Pharisees, just like the previous parables that Jesus, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, all those parables.
So were the Pharisees subject to mythology? Because you would think they were full-time Bible scholars.
Yeah.
You know, that they wouldn't... But then again, that was before we had a canon of scripture. We don't know what they were reading.
Yeah, what they were.
And they were, was it all the law of Moses, I guess? I mean, they were basing their whole existence on the laws of Moses.
Yeah, mostly Old Testament writings, probably Enoch and some of the... We know that they read Enoch. I mean, several people in the New Testament quote from Enoch, so we know it was at least something that they read, they were familiar with.
Have you ever looked into what Enoch has to say about hell?
Not specifically, no. I'm still in the middle of trying to read all of it, yeah.
So, I got a good question for you. Is being a demon specifically saddled to being a demonic spirit, or can humans be demons, or are they just demonic because they're filled with unclean spirits, demons?
don't know. Are you asking whether humans can be demon possessed, or can they be evil apart from being demon possessed? Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Does it take a demon to be? Does it take a demon to be a demon?
I think it takes one to know one.
I think crazy people are said to have a demon. I mean, yeah. Mentally unstable and that sort.
Yeah, that's true.
And I did some searches in eSword, searching on demon, unclean spirit, and unclean, and actually came up with pretty much demon and unclean spirit. A lot of times they're used interchangeably.
Yeah.
And I actually came up with one case of an unclean demon.
Really?
The spirit of an unclean demon.
Huh.
Which kind of compounds that you would think.
Kind of makes you think that there could be a clean demon.
Yeah, would you have a spirit of a clean demon? Or and somebody has a demon, they have an unclean spirit, they have an unclean demon. So it does kind of make you wonder, is there a difference between an unclean spirit and are there good spirits? Are there good spirits and bad clean spirits?
And are they still called demons? Well, that would be the point of what you just said there. Do you, an unclean demon, is that the word it used?
Yeah, in Luke 4:33, and in the synagogue was a man having the spirit of an unclean demon, and it cries out with a loud voice.
Okay. Who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Let's see. That's the same one. Yes. Concordant basically says the same thing. And in the synagogue was a man having the spirit of an unclean demon. And it cries out with a loud voice.
So that almost seems to say that a demon can have a spirit. Or can give up a spirit. Because the spirit is of an unclean demon. The spirit is... He's behaving as though he is possessed with an unclean demon. And it cries out with a loud voice. So that would be the unclean demon cries out with a loud voice. That would be the same it.
Yeah.
And the spirit is always referred to as it.
It's kind of hard. I'm looking at the concordant too. And I guess... And maybe this is torturing the verse, but I guess you can take that either way. In the synagogue was a man having the spirit. Is that the same thing as that the man's spirit was an unclean demon? Or is it saying that unclean demons have spirits that can then move into a man? Maybe I'm torturing the verse too much, but. In the synagogue was a man having the spirit, having, I don't know. Yeah, that's I hadn't noticed that one before. You know, he his reaction to Jesus was the same as the one, the legion
word for word almost.
Yeah, yeah. Who are you? I know who you are. Or you know, what have you got to do with me? You know, why are you bothering me?
And so that I think ties directly, those stories are tied directly together.
Yeah,
in some way. And you know, another thread that I was pulling at is how does this relate to the parable of the prodigal son, who himself was a swine herder.
Yeah.
Ate the food of swines. He ate with the swine because he didn't have any money anymore.
So you can almost, that prodigal son can almost take the role of some of the people that came down, you know, that witnessed what was going on and ultimately
almost cast him in the role of an unclean spirit. Because he's cast with the swine.
Right.
So, you know, there is a thread there, at least.
And by the fact that all the townspeople came down and basically told Jesus to get out of there, mm-hmm. makes me think that the guy or guys in the tomb, Legion, wasn't the only one possessed around there.
Yeah.
That this may be in the whole lot of them may have had demon possessions.
Yeah.
And they feared for their self.
Right. And so you think it was more than just, hey, we lost, you know, $50 a hog.
Right.
You know, there's more going on than just being upset that they lost.
And I read where somebody was speculating that if these were Jews, then they were involved in illegal trade.
Yeah.
Because if, first of all, they're not supposed to be eating swine. Yeah. And if they were raising swine to get the money to sell it to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. then that was illegal trade. So there could have been a whole lot going on there.
Yeah, because they didn't really say who all came out to talk to them.
But just, I was reminded of the prodigal son, and he could have very well been in that crowd. And after seeing something like that, might be just the initiative to send you packing.
Yeah.
I think I'll go home now.
Yeah. I've done enough damage here.
Because it's a parable of a prodigal son. Prodigal son didn't have a reporter assigned to him, so right. We really don't know everything that went into his story, other than it's a parable. So.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I had to laugh. I still got it in the concordant version here, and I cannot believe this word is actually in here. Talking about how the Jesus cast out the, and Jesus said, "Be still and come out of him," and the demon came out of him and nothing harming him. And it said, you know, but the word spread, and in verse 37 it says, "And a hubbub went out concerning him to every place in the country about."
What's the hubbub, bub?
Yeah, I've got to see what the Greek word for hubbub is. I didn't know there was one. It says, "And the fame of him." That's what the King James says. "A certain affinity, a loud or confused noise, that is roar, figuratively, a rumor, fame, or sound." Or, in Gordon, it's hubbub.
And what is it in King James?
Fame. "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." And New King James says, "And the report about him." That's just got nothing to do with anything. I just thought it was funny that the word hubbub was actually in the Bible.
So then in all of this reference to demons and demonic possessions and things, and driving out the demonic spirits with the water and everything, could this, as a Jew, and you were told to repent and be baptized, if going down to the river to see John the Baptist to be dunked in the River Jordan, was that at that point whether symbolically or actually, was that a washing of the unclean spirits away and the flooding of the living spirit into your body? Is that what this is, whether actual or symbolic of?
Yeah, could be
water
white.
Baptism, yeah. You know, for the Jews, because it doesn't tell the Gentiles to repent and be baptized.
Right.
It only references the Jews, the children of Israel, that in order to be saved, they need to go see whoever, and they need to be baptized.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I definitely could, excuse me, play into the. To the whole why water baptism was so essential for the Hebrews, because it was an actual physical, at least physical or spiritual expelling of those.
Throughout the Old Testament, there's one here in Ezekiel 47 that I was reading about references to water and water out of the Lord's house, and how it is that this gentleman, his supposing it to be where God is flooding his, because it starts out, let me read the verse.
Sure.
Ezekiel 47:5, it says, Lord showed Ezekiel a vision in which his spirit overflowed and became water to swim in. It says, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house. That was verse 1. Ezekiel saw water began to trickle out from under the door of the Lord's house. First it came to the prophet's ankles, then to his knees, then to his loins, until finally he said it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. That was 47:5. And then he goes on talking about how he has prayed, God, Lord, flood my soul, flood my body with, and how many times have we, I've prayed that prayer, Lord, flood my being with whatever it was I was asking for, yeah. Type thing. And so is that water and being baptized a flooding of and washing away the unclean spirits and bringing in the good, clean, Holy Spirit? There's all those kind of references.
I think that's like a foretelling of what Christ was bringing, that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just like the Jews doing all the sacrifices, just because that's what the law said. They might... I don't know. I don't understand sacrifice at all. So they might have had some way to relate to how what they were doing was actually doing something other than just following the law. That, this was, whether it was magical or what they were doing, they had to have thought that it was actually doing something. And as it turns out, it was just all a precursor to a better understanding of Christ's mission.
Right.
A foretelling of Christ's mission.
That they obviously didn't get at first.
Right. Just like the water baptism, it was a foretelling of the spiritual baptism that was to come.
Right.
And so I don't know if they had any clue that taking that dunk was supposed to clear them out spiritually, or if it was just part of the magic, part of the ritual.
That they just did because that's what they were told to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how much of an understanding did they actually have? It sounds to me, I'm becoming more and more convinced that there is a definite reason, a purpose behind the Holy Spirit being identified with water so much, and vice versa. Mm-hmm. Because only the Holy Spirit can displace an evil spirit.
And up until the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the price so that you no longer had to do all the sacrificing and you didn't have to repent your sins and be baptized and all of these other things. At that point, all you had to do was believe. He paid the price and that was it. That was all said and done with. But until then, water and the living water, the Holy Spirit, played an important role in being able to wash away those unclean spirits and be able to fill your every being with God.
Yeah.
And it's almost like the whole Jewish race, religion thing was set up so that if we don't have these kind of concepts floating around in society, then when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit's here, it's not going to make any sense to anybody.
Right.
You know, so it's almost like this was just preparing the human race for things that without that preparation they would have no way to even begin to comprehend.
Right.
And
yeah. So it was God giving the world a pre-example of things to come.
Right. It's preparing the mind.
Yeah, because if he would have just dumped this on us at the cross, then, you know, the Jews would have been completely lost, and, you know, we, hopefully after 2,000 years, might be able to figure it out, but the early Christians definitely wouldn't have had a clue what was going on.
If Jesus came and started casting out demons, and it would be big news, but
yeah.
Everybody would be like, what is going on?
Yeah.
Our whole world is weird.
Like, right. Yeah.
And I don't think you would have the message.
Or at least we wouldn't comprehend it.
Which, you know, it's always said that the Jews were supposed to be an example.
Yeah.
Another, when we were talking about demons versus unclean spirits and all that, is a demon an unclean spirit? And in the New Testament, the term is used interchangeably a lot, with the exception of the unclean demon.
Mm-hmm.
But in Revelation 18:2 comes a reference to the fall of Babylon.
Okay.
In concordance, and he cries with a strong voice, saying, it falls, Babylon the Great. And it became the dwelling place of demons and the jail of every unclean spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
That's an interesting one.
So that's classifying demons, the dwelling place of demons, a jail of every unclean spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
So now birds are equated to evil spirits. Or the unclean ones anyway.
Well, I've always kind of remarked at how when God was creating the earth, he kind of separated. You had the sea creatures and the beast of the field, and then the birds of the air. Kind of a three-way classification of animal life.
Mm-hmm.
And to see this come up in respect to every unclean and hateful bird, that makes me think there's well, honestly, my thought was, okay, so when it's talking about birds, is it talking about pigeons and eagles and ravens, or is it talking about another type of life form? And
I was just looking at all the different translations. I mean, they translated bird. Or the ESV says a detestable beast, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. which is kind of interesting. They're the only one that looks like everybody else translates it bird.
But in my vision of creation, in my little sketch I did where, so kind of the multiple layers of God's creation.
Yeah.
I kind of got the impression that birds of the air were kind of a form of life that hovers above the earth. Mm-hmm. You know, between the firmament and the earth. There's like this layer, and I'm kind of wondering if when it's talking about birds, oftentimes if it's not referring to angelic type creatures.
Mm-hmm. I mean, in the story of creation specifically. Mm-hmm. Huh. Mm-hmm.
And then along with our water tie-in and back to Genesis, Adam was naming the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the creatures on the ground. But he had nothing to do with anything that was in the water.
Right, right.
So, makes you wonder, was there something in the water that was off limits to humanity?
Even to Adam?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we obviously can't live in the water like a fish can, so. I'm kind of still stuck in the back of my head. I mean, the whole idea of the birds maybe referring to angelic beings being in the skies. And it does fit in with all the previous inhabitants of this fallen Babylon, you know, the demons and the jail of every clean, unclean spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful angelic evil being, or instead of bird.
Yeah. And because why is bird the only creature that is brought up in that context?
Yeah, you would think snakes would be in there somewhere. Mm-hmm. They're the ones that were cursed.
But then, you know, the bird is not it's like above the dirt.
Yeah.
You know, because that's fish are in the water, beast of the fields, and every other animal is held by gravity into that dirt,
right,
into the dry places. I mean, where you're a part of the dry place.
Right.
We're made out of dry place. And you got the birds, though, and they are, like, separate.
Yeah. Are there any clean birds? I don't really know. I've never looked. But
pigeons aren't.
I don't mean clean like hygienic. as far could any birds that the Hebrews could eat, I don't know.
Well, they use them in sacrifices.
Yeah.
Doves.
But can they eat them?
Doves and pigeons.
I don't know.
You can eat any bird except ones that don't fly.
Chickens or.
Couldn't eat chickens, couldn't eat. Dodos.
Unless that little Jewish boy back there is saying, I want some chicken, and he's back there, come on, fly, chicken. Gets him to fly 10 feet, says, you're mine now.
But like doves and things like that, I think that was fair. That's fair game.
Right. Okay, all right. Maybe I just draw a blank.
But recently I saw something about unclean meant any birds that couldn't fly.
Okay.
Or fish that couldn't swim.
Really? You mean like lobster and like shrimp and stuff? Well, like shrimp and swim.
Clams.
Clams, right.
Okay. Shellfish.
Hadn't heard of it that way, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Hmm. All right. Well, I figured there probably were clean birds that were edible, but I just couldn't think of any.
But I really think, I have to think, unclean and hateful bird is not really talking about your feathered creatures.
Right.
But it also separates demons from unclean spirits.
Right. Yeah, I mean, yeah, is that, are those two separate entities, or is he just trying to, you know, drive it home?
Or are every unclean and hateful bird, are they also demons?
Right.
Is an unclean and hateful bird a demon?
Yeah.
And this is their dwelling place.
I love these classes, but man, sometimes I walk away with more questions than answers.
And we're getting almost to the end of the hour, and there's one thing in all of this discussion about what about this, all this speculation that we do, there's one thing in all of this that brings it all back into perspective, is trying to understand God's Word, what He's trying to tell us.
Yeah.
But all in all, the one thing you have to remember is, it says here in John 4:14, it's talking about we are God's house, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost is a well that continually springs up within us. And the verse says, the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And it's referring to us receiving the Holy Spirit, and when we receive that Holy Spirit, that well of water springs up into our everlasting life. Eventually, we will be with God.
Right.
We receive that Spirit. We believe and we receive that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, for us to be able to spread the good news, to help us, because Jesus is no longer here on earth with us. So He gave us the Holy Spirit as our helper, as our guide, our conscience, whatever you want, however you all want to look at, out there in radio land, however you want to look at it, He gave us that Holy Spirit to guide us and to be able to testify to others about God's love and that salvation that is waiting for them. And they will have that, as He calls it, that well of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll be able to keep sharing that right
now. Amen.
Yep. Welling up into life aeonian, if you look at the book.
And I can't point to exactly where I saw that, but in my studies here on this topic, I came away with that once you've got that Holy Spirit, you're demon proof.
Yeah.
That a demon will not even waste his time with you. Right. Once you've got that Holy Spirit, there's just other places he can go.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess a reference we made earlier, you're no longer a dry place.
Because right. You're wet with the Holy Spirit.
That's right, too.
Yeah, I'm having a verse that bouncing around in my mostly vacuous head right now that kind of backs it. That what place does evil have with the Holy Spirit or something along those lines? Kind of does light. Why would why would a demon even try to inhabit somebody that has the Holy Spirit, because there's just so many other people out there, so many other places to go. Fascinating conversation, guys, I thought.
And I would like to give this, credit to a lot of what I had found, whether I agree with everything or not. There was a lot of interesting references in the Bible to some of the stuff to David Wilkerson. It was November 9th, 1992.
I've heard of him.
And this is courtesy of World Challenge out of Lindale, Texas.
Thank you, Mr. Wilkerson.
Yes, I would like to give credit where credit's due. And that also, if anybody wants to start looking, that gives them a place to start.
Yeah.
Start investigating.
Yeah, definitely. All right, anything else before I shut her down? I don't think we gave the date. I probably ought to do that at the beginning, but I guess it doesn't really matter.
I said November 9th, 1992. Oh, that was the article.
Yeah. We're not
we're not quite that old yet.
I did not have a laptop in 1992, I'm pretty sure. Today's date's March 7th, 2017, just for future reference. All right, that it?
That'll do.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.